Morning. I hope you had a good week this past week. I know those of us who went to Boston really enjoyed our time. I know a number of you have come up to me either today or throughout the week just saying that you're praying for us, and I'm thankful for that. We're grateful for your prayers. We really enjoyed our time just connecting with 7 Mile Road up there as they're just trying to launch, and I know a number of us had wonderful conversations to then pass off contact information to Clint there, and then we were just able to learn ourselves and be sharpened and grow and be challenged. So we're just encouraged by what God's doing up there, and we're hoping that God would give us that vision here again and just kind of renew that vision in us as we get started this fall. And so be praying for that. Be praying that we would continue to hold God high and see what he could do even in our city here as well. And so we're going to be thinking and talking about that more in the next couple of months. Part of that, if you didn't realize, there is a number of new people with us this morning. They are from a church, a Baptist church within our denomination, from Wilson, North Carolina. And so we're grateful to have them here with us this week. They're going to be volunteering at Beck Elementary during the mornings, 9 to 1, Monday through Thursday, just blessing the school there. And so if you've got time and want to join them, definitely join us for that. And then at night, they're going to be doing some surveys, and then they'll be helping primarily with Riverfest on Friday and Saturday. So greet them, help them to feel welcome this morning after the service. Why don't we just pray for them and pray that God would just give us a renewed vision here for Sunbury as well. Jesus, as we come before you this morning, we are so thankful. We're thankful for, as we just sang, how great you are and how often our hearts forget that. How often our hearts wander, or how often our hearts don't remember how great you are. And so thank you for the reminder this morning that we got to sing that. Lord, I pray that you would give us that renewed vision here in our city to see your name great. That's why we gather, to see your name and your praise be made throughout this city. Give us a renewed vision and a drive for that. And for our friends from North Carolina, Lord, would you bless them as they serve us and serve our community? Would you allow that to be open doors for the gospel and open doors for us to embrace our community well? We pray in your name. Amen. Well, I'm excited for this morning. As you can see on the screen, we're actually starting a new series through the book of Hosea. I'm excited because it's a series that will actually finish in a couple of months, so it's not going to take a couple of years, but will actually be done from here until mid-November. We will go through the book of Hosea, and I'm excited for this one in particular. I'm excited because we often don't study through Old Testament books, especially books like Hosea, which has a lot of things that may feel at times disconnected from our current everyday life. And so I'm excited that we get to jump in and we get to see what God has to say here. And I'm excited that God's going to really show us and reveal to us the places within our own lives where we're making good things into God things. I'm hopeful that the Lord's going to really reveal that to us. And if I'm just honest, as I've been studying through this, the Lord's been convicting me of places in my own life, of things that I desire, and I've elevated that desire to a place of God. So it's been great even for me, because I'm just like you, I need Jesus, just like the rest of us. And so it's been great to see that. Now, as we do, as we jump into the book of Hosea, I want to challenge us to do a couple of things as we jump into this book. There's a couple of resources I've either created or purchased for us to really help us through this book. And the first one is, on your way out, if you're a regular here, we're just going to have a sermon card for you. And the purpose of this is it's just going to list from here until November 12th. Every week, what the sermon text through Hosea is and the sermon title, so you kind of understand where we're heading. And my hope for that is that you would, throughout the week, be reading ahead in the book of Hosea and letting God do that work in your heart to prepare you as you come in here on a Sunday to be challenged by the Word of God. The other thing that we're going to do is I've got these little guides. It's a short book. It's 31 days through the book of Hosea, and each day is just one page, not very long. My hope is that I know Hosea can be a difficult book to read and difficult for us to understand. And so I've purchased one for at least every family here that we could just go through this and learn more to really supplement us as we read through the book of Hosea. I'm really hoping that God would do a work through us. And so I'm wanting to help us in that. And the other thing I wanted to encourage us with is that really now is a good time. If you know of friends and family in your life, like now is a good time to be inviting them to church. There's a couple of times a year that people are more open to coming to church. It's typically Easter, typically Christmas, but also the start of a new school year. A lot of times new school years bring this new start. People want to just kind of refresh their life, and they start thinking about church. And so I'd encourage you to, on the back table, we've got these invite cards. Be thinking of some people that you could invite to church. Because my hope is that through Hosea, that God would do a work through our hearts, but would also do a work through the hearts of our friends and our family who do not know Jesus. That would be my hope that we have. And I would love for them to check it out. I just got to be honest, as we go through this book, we're going to say some hard things. We're going to see some hard things. Our heart's going to be exposed. But my hope through that is that God really draws us to himself. And I hope that as you hear me preach and lead us through this, that you experience my love for you through this. And so that's what I'm hoping to do. Does that sound good? Okay, let's do that. Well, as we jump in this morning, I'm wondering, no embarrassment, no condemnation, no judgment at all. I'm wondering how many of us have trespassed before. You know, you've been on a piece of property that says, do not go. You've been into a building. Now, if you're a kid, don't raise your hand too high. You don't want to get in trouble by your parents. So if you've trespassed before, any time in your life, you've probably seen on the piece of property, you've seen a sign that says, no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted. And the point of that is for the landowner, the building owner, whoever it is, to really threaten the person thinking about trespassing, to threaten them so that they do not go into the building and damage their stuff. It's kind of signs out there to say, hey, stay out, or else you're going to get in trouble. And as we jump in here to the book of Hosea, into the beginning part in chapter 1, I'm going to have to break down and kind of bring us up to speed where we're at in Hosea, because when we get to chapter 1, verse 2, we're just kind of thrust into the middle of the story of Hosea. We're not given much background, but we're just kind of thrust into this. And immediately we see Hosea is told to do a few things that are a little bit sketchy for us today and kind of out of character of what we think of God. And Hosea does these things as visible signs to the people of Israel as a picture to show how they're treating God. And so Hosea is living out of this picture of what Israel is doing. And it's as if chapter 1 just starts off with a huge warning sign. And it's as if chapter 1, the point of chapter 1 is warning, no flagrant trespassing allowed. Violators will be prosecuted and preserved. It's as if chapter 1 really is saying that God is saying to his people, stop running away from me and stop committing all of these flagrant acts of rebellion and wickedness, because you're not going to get away with it. And then at the end, God does something scandalous. He talks about preserving them. And for us, you know, in our American we love justice system, we're just kind of like, wait a second, why would he do that? That's just ludicrous. And yet that's exactly what God does here in this chapter. So with that, let's go ahead and jump into the book of Hosea. Hosea is about 50% of the way through your Bible, not 70, We're to the left of Matthew, about 50% of the way through the book of through the Bible. It's after the book of Daniel and before Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And so we're about partway through that, and we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 1. So if you're new to reading the Bible, chapter 1, just be the big number 1, and we'll just start at the first verse and go all the way down to chapter 2, verse 1. And as we normally do, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is our way to honor and to understand that God is speaking directly to us even today. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I'll have mercy on the house of Judah, and I'll save them by the Lord their God. I'll not save them by bow or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" You may be seated. So let me give you a backdrop into this book, because that'll be massively important for us as we try to jump in and understand what's going on here. Other than this story of Hosea, we don't really know anything about Hosea at all. Scholars figure that he was about 20 years old when God came to him and told him to take Gomer, or take a woman of whoredom, to be his wife. And if we go through the list of the kings, it looks like Hosea ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel for 30 years. Now you might be wondering, who are these people, and what is the northern kingdom? So let me kind of give you a backdrop to that. Way back in the early parts of the Old Testament, way back in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man named Abraham. Abram, but God changes his name to Abraham, and he calls this person and he promises that your descendants, your people, I will make into a great nation, and one day I will give the land of Canaan, which is about where Israel is set today on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, I will give that plot of land to your people. And hundreds of years later, God finally brought this ginormous group of people whom were called Israel, which just means struggles with God. They were called Israel, and God brought them into the land of Canaan to take the land for themselves and to set up their nation and to worship God all the days of their lives. And at this point, it seems like perhaps we will be restored to what the Garden of Eden looked like. That doesn't last long. You keep reading in the Old Testament, what you'll see is that there's a couple of kings named David and Solomon who live amazing lives. They're for God, and yet they still mess up and fall short. And then there's a long list of people who, of kings who just live messed up lives. And so David and Solomon were king over the nation of Israel. And then when Solomon died in 931 BC, his son Rehoboam became king. And the people come to Rehoboam and said, "Hey, your dad was a pretty hard master, pretty hard king. Can you lighten the load?" And Rehoboam, in his youthfulness, thinks about it for a couple of days and comes back and just kind of laughs at the people and thinks and says, "You thought my dad was hard. You haven't seen anything yet." And so the nation of Israel, which is divided into 12 provinces, kind of like states, if you will, 12 tribes, 10 of them revolt, and they follow a man named Jeroboam, and the other two stay together and form the nation called Judah, where Rehoboam is leading. But there's a major problem here, because Jerusalem, which is the site where the Israelites were to go and worship God, that was in Judah, that was not in the 10-tribe nation of Israel. And the king there, Jeroboam, did not want the people to go down to Judah and worship God. And so he started setting up his own places of worship so that they could worship God. And he started allowing other forms of worship of God into the nation of Israel. And so this is where you start to hear names like Elijah, Elisha, if you've heard of them at all before. This is kind of the timing where they're there speaking against the nation of Israel and how they're serving other gods. Then what we see is sometime later, God calls a man named Jehu. We just read about Jehu here in verse 4. God calls a man named Jehu and said, "Hey, the king of Israel, Jotham, and his family are doing incredibly wicked things." And so God calls Jehu to come and kill Jotham and the whole line of Jotham because of their rebellion against God. We don't have time to go into all the details, but you can read more of that in 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, if you fast forward a couple of generations, we see another Jeroboam comes to the forefront and becomes king of Israel. And at this time, he brings a lot of wealth and prosperity to the nation of Israel. So much so that people begin to think, "Hey, we're awesome. We're great. Look at all that we have. It's because of how great and glorious and amazing we are." And when they do that, their hearts subtly shift away from God to worship other things. And what we see is when Jeroboam dies, everything gets crazy. A king comes to power, and that king is killed by another king, who's killed by another king, who's killed, and it's just crazy. And it happens until about 722 BC, when Israel finally falls to the nation of Assyria. And I tell you all of that to really help us to grasp that is the political, that is the social, and that is the religious climate that Hosea is prophesying and proclaiming into. Hosea's ministry is the last 30 years from about 752 down to 722 BC. And that is what Hosea is speaking into, warning them again and again that they need to turn back to God or else God will have them conquered. So as we go through the book, one of the great things that we're going to notice is that we're going to see God give an indictment against his people, and yet we're going to see God come back with a plan of restoration, a plan of drawing us back to him. He's going to challenge us, but he's also going to draw us to himself. And so that's the backdrop. That's kind of where we're kind of just jumping right in into the midst of Hosea. And as we dive into chapter 1, we're going to see three things this morning. So let's just dive in right now. And the first thing that we're going to see is our faithlessness. We're going to look at our faithlessness. As we've been going through the book of Matthew, I've stated time and time again that the biblical authors do not write the books to tell a good story, but they write the books to draw us in and to challenge our own hearts. That's exactly what Hosea is doing. He's drawing us in to show the faithlessness of Israel and to show our own faithlessness as well. And as he does so, what we see at the beginning of this story, if you just look at verses 2 and 3, we see that God calls Hosea to marry a prostitute, right? He's saying, marry a wife of whoredom. He uses whoredom three times here in verse 2. He's saying, marry a woman who is well known in the city for her adulterous behavior and her sexually deviant behavior. The kind of woman who's just slept around the city and everybody knows it. That's who you're supposed to be marrying. Now let me be clear, God's not condoning that behavior. He's not saying, hey, it doesn't matter. He's just saying her behavior is going to represent the behavior of Israel. And so he tells Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom. Why does he do that? Look there at the end of verse 2. He does that because the land commits great whoredom. The people there are adulterous with God. Well, how do they do that? It says at the end of verse 2, by forsaking the Lord. You see, God went through a lot of trouble to bring this nation to this land. These people were in slavery in Egypt, and he sent plague after plague after plague to free them, to bring them to this land. And what we see in Exodus chapter 6, before the Ten Commandments were given, before any command to this nation, this is how you live. God comes to this people and says, you are my people, and I am your God. He says, we're going to be intimately tied together. My reputation, my honor, my name, everything will be tied with you. When people look at you, they will see me. And in verse 2, the people could care less and they forsake the Lord. They don't care what God's done. They just care about themselves, and so they begin to shift their trust away from God, which is unseen, and begin to shift their trust to what is seen. And so Hosea is called to take Gomer to be his wife and have three kids, which are a sign to the people to wake up, to stop trespassing, to stop violating the law and the commands of God, and to turn back to God. And as we go through this, we're going to see Hosea show us three things that we today still wrestle with, trusting in rather than God. And the first thing that we see is that we trust in wealth. We'll see this time and time throughout the book that we start to trust in our wealth rather than God. And so here's how it plays out. As I already said about Israel, their land, they've got their land and things are going great with David and Solomon. And then Solomon dies and everything just kind of breaks loose. And there are years of ups and downs for the nation where they are crying out to God, help us, we don't know what to do, please come back. And then Jeroboam becomes king, and what happens? Everything's great. Everything, the nation begins to prosper, things begin to look up, their enemies are faltering, and people are experiencing an amazing kind of peace, and everybody's saying, yeah, it's going well. It's great. The people are getting richer, and so they got a lot of confidence. They're starting to act like the man that Jesus talks about in Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 16 to 21, Jesus tells a story of a man who's rich. He's storing all of his grain from the harvest in a barn, and he looks and says, man, I've got even more than that, so I'll build a huge barn. He builds this huge barn, he stores up even more grain, and then he just kind of sits back and says, ah, man, now I can rest. Now I can eat, I can drink, I can be merry. My life is good because his confidence is in his wealth. That's exactly what these people are doing. And it says that happens, their hearts begin to push God out. Do you see how that happens? If they've got life under control, if they've got money, if things are going well and everything is looking up in the world, then why would they need God? What more can God give them than what they already have? I mean, think about it this way. They've got their wonderful clothes. You know, they've got their Under Armour shirts on and jeans and cool shoes. And they've got their iPhones in their pockets. They've got nice furniture. They've got the beautiful homes. They've got the Cadillac or the Corolla in the garage, whatever you think is nice. They've got that in the garage. Things are going well. I mean, what else could they want? Why would they need God? Because they've got everything their hearts desire. That's what they think. Now, let me be clear here, is that these people still gave lip service to God. They'd still show up to church. They'd still do their little religious duties. But in reality, their hope and their treasure was not in God, but their hope and their treasure was in their stuff and their wealth. They started to think, nothing bad can happen to me. Everything will be okay. And so as they slowly walked down that road, God got pushed aside and money started getting the credit and not him. And I wonder if that's not what's happening with some of us. I wonder if some of us aren't wrestling with that ourselves. We just think, man, if I just have this kind of retirement plan, if I just have this kind of income or this kind of house or this kind of car or this kind of job, then life will be set. Our hope is in money. Our hope is in the things that we have. And then for some of us, it gets worse. We actually get the things that we want and we start to sit back and say, oh, life is good. And as we do that, we start to push God aside and say, I don't need God. I've got everything I need. And we start forsaking God. The second is we trust in our works. Look with me at verses 4 to 5. God tells Hosea to have children with Gomer, and she gets pregnant and bears a son, and they're to call this boy Jezreel. Now, this word Jezreel originally meant God plants, but it becomes synonymous with bloodshed. It's kind of like the name Adolf. Adolf originally meant noble wolf, and now whenever you hear the name Adolf, what immediately comes to mind? Evil, right? Wickedness. See, the name had become synonymous with something else, and that's what's happening here with Jezreel. It became known for bloodshed. And that's because Jehu, the former king of Israel, went to Joram, the king before him, and killed his whole family. That's what God told him to do, right? So why would there be a judgment here? All of that was a judgment on Joram. And so why does Hosea say here, why does God say here in verse 4 that he's going to punish Jehu? Because Jehu was supposed to kill not just the king and his line, but was supposed to take out all of the other gods that the nation worshipped. And he failed to do that. As he failed to do that, it was as if the death of Joram was in vain. He was supposed to come in and bring the people back to God, and he did not do that. He committed the same sins as the people before him. You know what sin that was? It was something called syncretism. Now, syncretism is this idea where you take multiple beliefs and you put them in one. And so you look at the Hindu belief, you kind of put that in, you put the Buddhist belief and the Christian belief, and you just kind of stir the huge soup of belief, and that's just what you believe. And you think that you're good and that God doesn't care because, I mean, you read your Bible, you go to church, it doesn't really matter what I believe, it's just as long as I use certain terms, then God is okay. And you think that because you're trusting in what you think are a few good works to make up for all of the other things that don't line up with God. Now you might be like, well, wait a second. I'm not a synchro whatever it is that you're talking about. I don't do that. So let me spell this out how we do this today. Have you ever heard God helps those who help themselves? Yeah, Yeah, we hear that. That's syncretistic because what we read in the Bible is that God actually helps those who cannot help themselves. Most of us have a picture of God like we're drowning in a pool and that he comes and just to save us out of the water. Or like our gas tank is like 50%. He just comes in and fills us up the rest of the way. And the reality, what the Bible says, is that you and I are dead at the bottom of the pool when Jesus Christ comes, rescues us out of the pool, resuscitates us, and gives us life again. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the purpose of the cross. Or how about the idea, what goes around comes around, right? That's karma. This idea that God works in some reactionary way, that because you did this, he's going to jump on you in this way. And the reality of what we see in the Bible, that is not true. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. That book says, hey, there are wicked people who seem to get away with wickedness the rest of their life, and there are righteous God-fearing people who just seem to struggle and struggle and struggle. It's just not true. Or how about the idea that as long as I mentally believe in God or go to church or do my church duties, then I can do whatever I want in the rest of my life, no matter what. You cannot judge me for that. I'm good. And since God's love, it doesn't matter what I do. And yet, that's the postmodern way of thinking about life. It's not God's way. Because as we're going to see in a moment, God cares a lot about our actions and what we do or don't do. The third is that we trust in our weapons. Look at verse 6 and 7. This time, Gomer is to give gives birth to a daughter, and her name is to be called Lo Ruhamana. Some of your versions may have said that instead of instead of no mercy, but she was to be called that as a picture to the people. And she's to be called that because God's no longer going to forgive the sins of Israel. And yet, what does verse 7 say? He says that he's going to have mercy on Judah, the southern nation. He's going to have mercy on them. But how? Not by bow, not by sword, not by war or horses or horsemen. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, I'm going to look upon Judah, the southern nation, and I'm going to rescue them, not by means of weapon or war. I'm going to rescue them from other nations because of me. Why? Because what would happen at this time period is that when Israel and Judah succeeded, they began to believe that life was great because of their amazing military ability, and their trust began to slowly shift away from God onto their military might and their military weaponry. And they began to feel safe and secure because they believed their military might was great and awesome. And so they started to trust in their bow, in their horsemen, in their horses, in their sword. Because that provided a kind of safety and security. And I'm wondering how many of us that is true for us as well. Hear me, I'm not anti-gun, I'm not anti-military, I'm not anti-US. But I wonder if some of us are trusting in our weapons, our military, to feel safe. We think that we're safe because we've got a gun. We think that we're safe because we've got a conceal and carry permit. We think we're safe because the military that we have is the best in the world. And so we think that, hey, if it doesn't matter what North Korea is going to do, if they're going to launch things in the air, we're just going to launch nuclear warheads at them, we'll just obliterate them. And slowly but surely, our trust gets moved to our weapons and not God. We start thinking, well, if somebody comes on my property, I'm going to shoot them. Or if somebody flies into a building, I'm going to do this to them. And our immediate reaction is not to run to the Lord and plead to the Lord in prayer. Our immediate reaction is to run to our weapons. Run to our .22. Run to our .45. Run to our nuclear warhead. Instead, because we believe those things will protect us And we're not trusting that God will protect us today. He's going to protect us tonight. And he's going to protect us tomorrow. Because just think about these three things. Think about the wealth. We can't trust in wealth, right? I mean, most of us lived through 2008, right? We can't trust in our wealth. People lost millions. People lost their whole life savings. We cannot trust in that. We can't trust in our works, because if we looked at our life this past week with honest eyes, we would realize how sinful we are. And we can't trust in our military might. Because think about the Roman Empire. They reigned for 1,000 years. They were the big bad dog on the block. And now they're just a blip in the timeline of history. If God gives us 500, 600, 700, 800 more years, the United States may just be a blip. Our trust must be in the Lord, not in our military. So that's our unfaithfulness. Let's turn now to look at the faithfulness of God. And this is why I love the book of Hosea, because he shows our heart of what we're running to, and then he says, here is what God is going to do. And here's how faithful he is. And we'll see three brief ways that God is faithful. The first is that God is faithful to his character. Let's continue on in verses 8 and 9. Gomer has another child, and what happens? God says, call this boy not my people. Lo ami, not my people, because you are not my people, and I'm not your God. And you might be wondering, what in the world's going on here? Well, it's back to Exodus 6, where the nation was in slavery, and God declares to them, you are my people, and I am your God. God said, I'm going to be in close relationship with you. And if you just fast forward through the rest of the book of Exodus, we'll find that part of God's character is that he is holy, meaning that he is devoted entirely to himself and cannot be around sin. He must judge and he must punish sin, and if he doesn't, he would not be a good God. And so what we have here in Hosea is the people running from the ways of God, and God eventually saying, I have to be faithful to who I am. I am holy, I am righteous, and I cannot be around you as people because you are sinful. I'm not going to be called your God because you do not follow my ways. Does anyone remember Eric Snowden? You know, the guy a couple years ago who sold secrets to Russia or whatever? What happened there? He committed treason, right? And when you commit treason, if the nation can capture you, you're often put to death. Why is that? Because the nation is true to their character. The United States would be true and faithful to who they are, and he is an enemy, and so that he would be put to death. And God is the same way. He is faithful to his holiness, and he will judge us for our sin if we don't turn back to him. And what this means for us is that Paul says in Romans 6 that we're not allowed to just continue on sinning flagrantly. If we do, we're going to experience the judgment of God, and we're going to prove that we're not truly followers of Jesus Christ, because he is faithful to his character and he cannot be around sin. And so we must realize that we cannot have God and our sin. We can't mentally believe in God and say, I'm going to do whatever I want. It just does not work that way. Second, we see that God is faithful to his covenant. Look with me at verse 10. What does God say? He all of a sudden does a complete turnaround and says, even in the midst of your rebellion, your descendants will be as many as the granules of sand on the beach. How many of you have ever been to the beach? I know some of you were there recently, right? Have you ever gone out to the beach and tried to count the little granules of sand? Why not? You know, there's way too many. You cannot count them. And that's exactly what is happening here. God is saying, even though you're rebellious, even though you run away from me, I'm going to do a mighty work to reverse your rebellion and bless you to the point that you'll have so many descendants, you cannot count them. I'm going to punish you, but I will not obliterate you because I'm going to preserve you. That's what God is promising here. And we know that because he is keeping his covenant promise that he gave way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, where he said, I will make you a great nation. He is keeping that promise to Abraham because God is a God who keeps his covenant promises. So in the midst of the rebellion of the people, God is saying, I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to be faithful. You can bet upon that. It's just a crazy picture, right? It's just a crazy picture because if I was God, I would just wipe them off the planet. And he says, hey, in the end, my people will be blessed. And third, God is faithful to his children. Look again at verses 10 and 11. God says that in the place where his people were declared, not my people, they will be called children of the living God, that one day Judah and Israel will be reunited and the people together will be reunited. What's going on here? God is saying that despite the fact that you want nothing to do with me and you ran after other gods, I will be faithful and I'll restore you back and I'll restore my people. I mean, how crazy is that? I don't know if you're like me, but there are days I'm not sure I'm going to have all my kids at dinner, if you know what I mean. There are days I'm like, if you do that one more time, I don't know if you're going to make it to the table. And God is saying it. Despite your rebellion, despite that, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to restore you. How is he going to do that? Let's turn to our last point, which is looking at the faithful one. And we see as we look at the faithful one that God takes the punishment and the promise and he brings them together, and it's as if they kiss at the same time. Look with me at verse 11. God says that he's going to appoint, that the people will appoint for themselves one head over themselves. That there will be a day when the people of God will have just one head over them. That there will be a resurrection of sorts. That people will rise up. They shall go up from the land, and that will happen in the valley of Jezreel. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that the head is Christ. That the head is Jesus Christ, that the people of God are now the church where the Israelites and non-Israelites are brought together to experience this great day of God. And how does that happen? Three ways. First is that we see that Jesus was faithful where we failed. You see, at this time there was a faithful few that were continuing to run after God and love God and worship God. But what ended up happening is when we journey through the rest of the Old Testament, we realize that it looks as if there's no one who is faithful to the covenant and to the promise and to be faithful to God. And then we get Jesus coming on the scene, and as if the whole Bible just comes to focus on one person and says, he is the faithful one. Jesus says in John chapter 17, Father, I've done everything that you asked me to do. Can you imagine that? Everything that the Father asked him to do, Jesus did. He entrusted him entirely and completely, and he never doubted God's goodness, and he never failed. That's good news, and here's why it's good news. It's good news because Jesus was rejected because of our rebellion. He's rejected because of our rebellion. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, Paul says that Jesus was put forth as a propitiation by blood. Propitiation is just a Bible word that means that he turns away wrath by making a sacrifice. Jesus on the cross, by his blood being shed on the cross, was turning the wrath of God away from you and I who trust in him, and that is meant to be received by faith. And this was to show at the very moment God is both just to punish our sins, and he's both justifier to relieve us from the penalty of sin. It's on the cross that the punishment and the promise of God meet in the death of Jesus Christ. And Romans just tells us that Jesus lived out Hosea 1. God rightly issued his judgment upon Jesus for our unfaithfulness, because he kept the promises of God. And now Romans 9 shows us that all people who trust in Jesus are declared just and declared right with God. That's not all. We also see that Jesus rose in order to revive us. That Jesus didn't just take God's wrath for our unfaithfulness, but he bore it, and then he rose from the dead as if to say, it's done, it's paid for. And now as Jesus rose from the dead, according to Romans 5 and Ephesians 2, Jesus has started a new people of God, one that is not based upon race, not based upon skin color, one that is based solely upon the color red that was shed on the cross through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are one people given our life back through Jesus Christ, calling you and I who are far off, who wanted nothing to do with Jesus, calling us back in and saying, you are my child. You picture that? We are far away from God, and he dies and he calls us now back and he says, you are my son. You are my daughter. You're mine. I purchased you. I gave you new life. You're mine forever. And that's what Jesus has done. That's what we must regularly turn to. That's what we must regularly be reminded of, is that everything, we are protected because of Christ. We saw this in Matthew, right? Our eternity is protected because Jesus not just died, but he rose from the dead, giving us eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew, God will always provide. Maybe not how we want, but he will always provide. Jesus is our provider. We don't have to trust in our wealth. We don't have to trust in our works, because Jesus took that penalty and gave us life again. It's only Jesus that can be trusted for life. It's only Jesus that we can run to. You might be thinking, oh, I ran to Jesus years ago. No, the reality of Jesus Christ in the Christian life is one of constant running to Jesus. Martin Luther said on October 31st, 1517, he posted those 95 things on the door of the Catholic Church. And number one, he said, when Jesus said repent, he meant all of the Christian life is one of repentance. Meaning that when Jesus said, come to me, turn from yourself, it's not just a one undone transaction. It is a moment by moment by moment by moment by moment, by day, by month, by year thing of turning from these things that we are elevating to a place of God and turning back to God himself. So now, as we close our time this morning, we have a decision to make. We have a decision to make. Are we going to be the kind of people, the kind of church that looks at God and says, well, I show up on a Sunday, so that should be enough, right? That'll make me good with you, right? Are we going to be the kind of church that is just kind of halfway committed, saying, yeah, I'm in for God, but I'm not really committed. I'm not going to serve. I just don't feel like it, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give. Like, I just don't feel like it. It's my money. I can do what I want with my money. I'm not going to gather regularly because you don't really care about the rest of my life, right? As long as I just give you 2% of my life, 2% of my time, 2% of my money, 2% of my energy, 2% of my thoughts. You're okay with that, right? Are we going to be the kind of church that says, God's cool with my sin, right? And God, you don't really care that I rebel against you or sin against you. You're cool with the fact that my friend who calls himself a Christian is still in their sinful ways, right? I mean, the world doesn't care, so why should you? Are we going to be the kind of church that isn't honest about our unfaithfulness to God because we think that it's no one else's business? And God can't really be expecting us to confess our sins to one another, right? Are we going to be the kind of church that has one foot in following God and one foot in following the world? And I sure hope not. I sure hope not. For your sake and for my sake, I sure hope not. It goes poorly for the nation of Israel. It's amazing that people see this. 70 years later, some people get to come back to Jerusalem. Well, the nation of Israel is taken in exile. The nation of Judah is taken in exile. And then 70 years later, people come back and they build the temple to worship God. And you would think that that'd be a joyous day. And yet the old people of the day just start bawling because they realize that what they've lost. They realize that the current temple is nowhere as amazing as it used to be. And they realize what they've lost. And they lost that because they had one foot with God and one foot in the world. For your sake and for my sake, I hope that that's not us. So we have a decision to make. Are we going to trust our ways, our works, our wealth, our weapons, or are we going to trust in Jesus? And trust in His way and His faithfulness to revive us even though we don't deserve it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. So thankful for the book of Hosea, a book that honestly I often just skip because it's so much work to read, it's so much work to study, it's so much work to try to understand, and yet, Lord, You're faithful that when we do that work, when we study Your Word, You're faithful to read our hearts and expose them, really expose them for the shams that they are, that we want to run after other things than You. God, I know how often my own heart sees something new out there and says, oh, I just got to have that. Sees a new book or sees a new gadget and just longs for that and just thinks, man, my life would be so much better if I had that. Or I just buy that lie so often. I pray, would You convict me of that? I pray, would You convict us as a church of the things that we are running to instead of You? And as a result, may we be a different kind of people in this city. A more free people and a more joyful people. Because our hope is in You and You alone. I pray in Your name. Amen.